Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." What an amazing thought that is. That the Christ that is described in Colossians 1:15 through 20 as the creator of all things, the one for whom all things have been created, the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who's the source of salvation for all of creation, that Christ is in you if you are a follower of Jesus. It's just an amazing thing to imagine. Now, we've also learned that those who are in Christ, who are followers of Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ as Savior, are dead and alive. We talked about that over the last couple of studies that we've had. Our old self has been crucified with Christ, and our new self has come to life with the resurrected Christ. And because we have died with Christ, we are to put to death in practice those things that belong to our earthly nature, to those things that are part of the old you that is now dead. And because we have been raised to a new life with Christ, with a new nature, we're to begin living out our new character traits. We are to adorn our life with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, honesty, forgiveness, and love. These are part of the new you that is now alive. Now, some may feel that we have been, that what we've been reading and talking about from the letter of Colossians over the past few weeks to be maybe tedious and of questionable relevance to our daily lives in ways, and I disagree with that. See, Christianity is essentially, if Christianity is essentially just a morality system, a system about how to be a nice person, a good person, and to feel good about yourself, then it really doesn't offer anything significantly different from most other religions and philosophies and self-improvement systems. But Christianity is not, at its core, a morality system. Christianity is a fundamental transformation of a person through union with Jesus Christ. Morality is a byproduct, a fruit of that union, not the point of that union. Jesus said we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. There must be a change at the very core of our being, and that change cannot be accomplished by our own efforts. It's the supernatural work of God. So our motivation and reason for seeking to live a moral life is not to get into heaven, not to be saved, not to be acceptable to God, not to atone for our sins. It's because the person we once were has died, and a new person with a new nature has come to life. Christ is in us. And a Christ-like character is now what we seek to live in practice because that's who we are now. And as we live in communion with Christ, our new life grows stronger and stronger, revealing itself more and more clearly in us. It's what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. Christ has put himself in us. He's infected us with himself. And that Jesus life is growing in us. So before we get into the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at today, I wanted to stress again how important it is that we are seeking to put these things into practice in our life for the right reasons. That we are building on the foundation of what we have and who we are in Christ. So flipping your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 3. And even though we talked about verses 12 through 14 last time in our study, I want to read them again to establish the context for what we'll be talking about today, since it's a continuation of this same section. Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, in the next three verses, Paul lays out the general attitude and spirit we are to have in our relationships with one another in the church. This is a description of what the church's character and atmosphere ought to be. So in verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Paul is talking about peace between us and among us. This word rule, arbitrate, govern, control, direct, be the umpire. Members of one body, he says. Paul has already likened the church to a body in this letter, and it's an image that Paul has used for the church in other places too. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, for example. The church, all of us who are followers of Jesus, are a single body with Jesus as the head. We don't all have the same responsibilities and gifts and abilities, but we are a single organism that needs its various members in order for it to survive and be healthy. And in this verse in Colossians, Paul talks about the need for there to be peace between these various members of this body. Can you imagine the condition that I would be in if my left arm and hand turned against the rest of my body and started hitting me? It's in rebellion against the rest of me. I would not be feeling very well. I mean, I would be bruised and sore. I would be terribly distracted and preoccupied trying to protect myself from that part of my body and watching what that part of my body is doing all the time because I just can't trust it. Wondering when it's going to attack me next. Well, when members of the church begin to turn on one another, it's the same kind of thing. The church is not very healthy. It's bruised and it's hurting. It's distracted and preoccupied with protecting itself from itself rather than having its focus on God and others outside the church. Instead, it's looking in on itself all of the time. Now, Paul is obviously not advocating peace at all costs, though. I mean, remember, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians is to confront the false teachings that are trying to gain a foothold in the church. He's not willing to compromise for the sake of peace on those issues. And the same remains true for us. If the issue has to do with teachings that are contradicting the fundamental truths and doctrines of Christianity. But most trouble between people in the church are not of that kind. When it comes to disputes and misunderstandings and irritations and frustrations and hurt feelings and slights and mistakes and insensitivities between members of the body of Christ, the peace of Christ needs to rule in our hearts and over the situation. The peace of Christ should be the governor, the umpire, the referee, the controller of our interactions with one another. Unity between the brethren must be maintained. We must not let the enemy come in and divide us. We must not allow our differences to create divisions. And for unity to be maintained, it takes all of us committing ourselves to having the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Peace must win the day among us every day. And it's something that we need to commit ourselves to. He says, and be thankful. Thankfulness and peace go together. They produce one another. They cause one another to grow. They feed one another. Someone who's genuinely a grateful person is also a peaceful person, aren't they? And someone who is a peaceful person is also a person who is thankful. Being thankful means that we look for and see the positive side in things. We look for the silver lining in the cloud. We don't complain and gripe and whine. We recognize that every good thing in our life is a gift from the Lord. And even the things that we are unsure about the merits of in the moment are also seen as coming from a loving Father who works all things out for our ultimate good. Being thankful is a choice. It's an act of the will on our part. We can choose to be thankful, or we can choose to be bitter and complain. It's about our attitude and perspective. Chuck Swindoll once said that the most important decision he makes every day of his life is attitude. Let's make being thankful the general posture of our lives. Verse 16, Paul continues, he says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Dwell among you, inhabit you, live in you, be present with you richly, abundantly, in a large way, generously. We're to be people of the Word, people who love and know the Word of Christ, the Bible, people who are filled with the Word. It says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, we're to be teaching one another the word of Christ, sharing the word of Christ with each other, encouraging one another to follow the word of Christ. The content of our conversation with one another should be filled with the good word of our God and Savior Jesus. It reminds me of the command of the Lord given to the Israelites about teaching the word of God to their children, using every opportunity they had. It's the same way we should be with the word of God with one another. Deuteronomy 6:5, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates." And the Jewish people, they took that very literally with flax trees, little boxes of scripture that some of them will wear on their foreheads and on their hands. Little scriptures they nail on their door frames. But figuratively, the idea is that the Word of God would be with us always. It says, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Paul encourages us to make music and singing an integral part of our life with one another. Interestingly, it's mentioned alongside teaching and admonishing one another. One of the ways that we can teach, admonish, encourage, build one another up is through music and singing. 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Acting in someone's name means to represent them and being empowered to act on their behalf. In everything we do and say, no matter how small or large, how mundane or important, we have the opportunity to bring Jesus into it, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The idea of being thankful is mentioned three times in these three verses. We are to be thankful in verse 15, have gratitude in our hearts in verse 16, and now again in verse 17, give thanks to God. I think we can take that to mean that being thankful is a very important attitude for us to have as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's one of the character traits of our new life to be a thankful person, a grateful person. Being thankful recognizes who the source of our life is, who we depend on, and that life is not all there is for us. This life here, we know that there's more than meets the eye in our physical realm that we live in. We're inhabitants of a new kingdom. We're looking forward to that. Paul points us to it in Colossians 3:4 when he said, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Have you ever been around a person who has just suffered a great loss or experienced great pain, and they're so thankful for even the littlest things, aren't they? They seem to be so appreciative of the smallest gesture of kindness. It's about perspective. When we put things in perspective, we find thankfulness closer to our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So to sum up, really, what the character and atmosphere of our church should be: we should be governed and controlled by the peace of Christ. That the unity of the body should be a very important thing for us. We should have an attitude of thankfulness. We should be teaching and sharing the word of Christ with each other. We should place a high value on worship through music and singing. And everything we do should have the life of Jesus indwelling it. That's what our church should look like. Paul now presents in these next verses instructions to particular groups of people. There are two things to note before getting into these instructions. First, the instructions are brief for the most part. And second, they're given in pairs. He gives instructions to wives and husbands, to children and fathers, and to slaves and masters. So in verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, before we go any further, I want to say that these instructions should be kept within the context of the entire passage that we've been studying, which includes all of chapter 3 of Colossians, where Paul has been teaching what the character traits of our new life in Christ are. Those character traits are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, honesty, forgiveness, and love. Submit means to take a subordinate position to your husband. The husband is the leader of the family, he says. The wife is to respect that leadership and cooperate with the husband in that role. He says, as is fitting in the Lord, as is proper and becoming, it's the right thing to do. Now, it doesn't say that women are to submit to men in general. Women are not second class to men. It doesn't mean a wife is expected to put up with abuse from her husband. The relationship of a husband and wife should be one of mutual respect and be carried out with the character of the new people that we are in Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, honesty, forgiveness, and love. These should be the character traits of our marriage. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So this is the second half of this first pair of instructions. Love your wives. The Greek word here is agape, which is a love that carries much more meaning and responsibility than simply a romantic or passionate interest in another person. Now, certainly it's good for a husband to have a passionate interest in his wife, but that's not what Paul's giving husbands instructions about here. What husbands are being told to do here is to take care of their wives, looking out for their well-being before their own. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:25, Christ's sacrificial giving of himself to the church is the example that husbands are to follow and how to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love agape your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, skipping down to verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. It says, do not be harsh with them. That word harsh, angry, rough, severe. Instead, encourage, be gentle, build up. Husbands, we need to remember that we're not coaching a football team. We're not a drill sergeant in the Marines. We are to provide gentle, caring, thoughtful, wise, patient leadership for our family. Our anger and frustration need to be controlled and vented somewhere else other than on our wife and children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So now we have the beginning of this second pair of instructions. And this is one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. Christian children should acknowledge and submit to the leadership of their fathers and mothers. This is what the Lord wants children to do. This pleases the Lord. 21, here's the second half of this second pair. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Fathers are singled out here, but there is certainly application for mothers too. All parents, fathers and parents in general, we need to be careful to not nag and belittle our children, making them feel like it's impossible to please us, making them feel like they are constant failures in our eyes. We don't want our children to become discouraged and embittered. Our example in parenting is our Heavenly Father. How does He father us? He's firm, but he's fair. He has high expectations of us, but he's loving and generous. He wants us to reach for our best, but he's quick to encourage us and help us. A good question for us to ask ourselves when disciplining our children is, are we disciplining our children to shape their hearts to love goodness, or are we just trying to get them to do what we want so that our lives are easier? Are we disciplining for our convenience or for their ultimate good as an eternal soul? Someone has said children need two basic messages when they're growing up. One, you are loved more than you can possibly imagine. And two, you are not the center of the universe. Without the first, a child will grow up insecure, uncertain, looking for love and finding it difficult to believe that he or she is worthy of being loved, even by God. And without the second, they will grow up selfish and self-centered, assuming that everyone else's agenda bows to their own. Now the third pair of instructions from Paul to a particular people group. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, although there is absolutely no question about the gross injustice that slavery was and is, in that time and culture, Slavery was universally accepted and considered a fundamental institution of civilized society. It's estimated by historians that more than half of the people seen on the streets of the cities of the Roman world of that time were slaves. More than half the people. Slaves were people with no rights. They were considered the property of their owners, existing for their comfort and convenience and pleasure. And Paul writes more to slaves than to any other people group in this letter. This is not because he thinks slaves need more straightening out than the other folk. It's to elevate their status in the church. Slaves were not even considered full human beings by the secular world of the time. But Paul extends tremendous respect to them as God's children. They are as loved and cared for by the Lord as the wealthiest and most influential person in the church. Some question why Paul and other leaders in the church of that day didn't condemn slavery and demand that it be eliminated. The reality is that the Christians were not in a position to eliminate or even challenge slavery in a meaningful way in the first century. They were a very small minority among the populace, often distrusted by the rest of the people. They had no political power. They were some of the very people who were being persecuted and bullied by the rest of society themselves. But they could, within their own community, carry out the heart of Jesus, and that is what they did. As best as they could, while living under the cultural constraints of their day, they raised the status of slaves within the community of Christ followers to the same status as other people. Slaves were seen as brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than merely property to serve the desires and whims of their masters. And this was huge. It's hard for us to even get our head around how large of a societal shift that was taking place inside of the church. Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." The here that Paul's referring to is the kingdom of God, the community of Christ's followers, the church. In the church, in the community of Christ's followers, in the kingdom of God, there is no distinction between people. They're all God's children, chosen, holy, dearly loved. Whether they are Greeks or Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And don't miss that last thing that Paul says in that verse. It's important and significant. Christ is in all. Christ indwells the slave as much as the free person, he says. He indwells the Greek as much as the Jew. He indwells the barbarian as much as the civilized. And if Christ indwells them all, then we should certainly accept them all. So what instructions does Paul give Christian slaves? To obey their masters, recognizing that it's Jesus that they're ultimately serving. He tells them I want you to lift your perspective to this higher level, that you're serving Jesus Christ. The instructions given to slaves here are generally applicable for us as employees too, isn't it? We should do a good job because we are ultimately working for the Lord rather than people. We should put our heart into our work as an act of worship to the Lord. No matter what that work is, whether it's sweeping floors or washing dishes or building a mansion or programming computers or what the job is, it doesn't matter. We want to use our labor and our work as an act of worship to the Lord. We want to lift our perspective for how we see the way we spend our lives, that it would be worship, that we're serving Christ rather than a boss or for a paycheck. And this is the idea that Paul is trying to get across to them and to us. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the second half of this third pair of instructions. It says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Slaves had no rights in the Roman world of that time, but Paul tells the masters, the owners of the slaves, that the slaves are indeed human beings who possess an equal status with themselves before God, and that they are answerable to their own master in heaven, God, for how they treat these people. Some of you are thinking, I need to give that scripture to my boss. So in closing this morning, Christian, follower of Jesus, because we are dead and alive, let's be in our living what we already are in Christ. Let's put into practice the new Jesus nature that we now have and is growing in us. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for helping us to understand how this new nature that you have given us in Christ works out in our lives, in the way that we interact with one another, the way we treat each other, the way that we see each other, Lord. We ask you to help us to walk in this way, that our church would be characterized with these traits and with this kind of a heart attitude. We ask that our personal life would be characterized in this way, that our interactions with our employers and with our employees and with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our husbands and wives and our children and our parents and all of the ways that we interact with one another, that it would be seasoned with Jesus, would be inspired by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, that it would look like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to put Jesus in action in our life. We ask this in his name. Amen.